If you're new here, my name is Joel. We are in the part of the Bible which is called the Beatitudes. It's actually just a very short introduction to probably the most famous sermon ever preached. Jesus preaches a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, and we are going through these Beatitudes one at a time. What they are some very famous now statements about what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. And we're looking at these Beatitudes one a week. We've got to the one, the second of them, which is in chapter 5, verse 4, which simply says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To us, that sounds like something very serene and religious and spiritual. Perhaps we've heard that phrase many times in our lives. It's a very familiar religious sounding phrase. When it was first said, it would have sounded perplexing. And if you think about what it's saying, it ought to sound perplexing, because the word blessed could be translated happy. And the word mourn obviously means kind of not happy. It could be translated sorrowful. Happy are the sorrowful. That's what Jesus seems to say. So I want to spend some time today looking at how mournfulness, grief, sorrow can be happiness. What on earth does Jesus mean by this? So just to get us into the zone, let's read again these words from chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and then we'll get into what it has to say to us today. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is surprising us by associating mournfulness, sorrow, grief with happiness. And that sounds revolutionary. It would have sounded revolutionary in any time in history. I think it perhaps sounds more revolutionary in ours than at any time, however, if we really consider it. If we let the Bible speak to us for a moment, if we consider what's actually being said, it ought to shock us. It ought to go against our instincts and the way we tend to think socially and culturally as a rule, because surely of all times in history, of all peoples, of all places, 21st century Westerners, 21st century Brightonians perhaps especially, are experts in avoiding grief, in avoiding sorrow, in avoiding mournfulness. If you don't believe me, consider how skillful we have become at the art of immediate amusement, immediate entertainment, immediate distraction. This has got to be true. There has never been a time like the one now whereby I reckon pretty much everyone in this room has got within centimeters reach access to world-class entertainment within seconds. That's like no other time in history. If you go back a few generations, go back a few centuries, if you wanted to just click your fingers and be able to be entertained, you had to be a king. And you had to have a jester. You had to have someone who was paid to fool around for your amusement. And now we've all got jesters. We've got them in our pockets. We just instantly swipe onto YouTube. And if you find this sermon a little bit boring, have no fear. Within seconds, you can have The Simpsons right now. Within seconds. In fact, you could just put headphones on, sit there pretending and listening to your favorite comedian on Spotify within seconds, because that's the world we're in. We are able to access entertainment. And friends, mark this, we have ratcheted up our economy and society to ensure that the steady flow of instant amusement and distraction is never interrupted. If it is, we are up in arms. The thing that is most likely to poison my day is when the Wi-Fi is gone. Because that is my crack pipe right there. That is the thing that I must have. If I am denied access to immediate entertainment, then the world better watch out. Wi-Fi, I cannot believe the Wi-Fi is down in this coffee house. How dare they not provide me instant amusement? It's like a desperate need that we've grown so accustomed to. It's become like this kind of dependency. We must be distracted. Why must we be distracted? Well, I don't know if this human quality is that new. I just think the provision we've made for it is new. And we really have. I mean, you think about it economically. Why is it? Why else would it be that it's the guys in the entertainment industry who are making stacks of money? The footballers, two or three generations back, made about the same, maybe a little bit more than the postman and the plumber. Not so much these days. The guys in the Premier League, we don't even like to think about how much money they make. But we keep paying them. Oh boy, we keep paying them. We got to keep Sky TV going. We got to keep the sport going. Because I need to be amused. I need to be entertained. Why? Well, it's actually because of something that the French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal recognized three or four centuries ago. And he said, the greatest problems faced by humanity can be explained by our complete inability to sit on our own in a quiet room. He says, that's our problem. We just can't do it. We can't do it. You can't just sit on your own in a quiet room facing reality. No one wants to do it. No one wants to see the world as it really is. No one wants to face life. And frankly, let's be real, face death. No one wants to. And so we have adjusted, we have leveraged our economy to protect us from reality. And into this kind of a world, this kind of a human instinct shared by the multitudes, Jesus sent from heaven comes and says, you're blessed if you mourn. You're blessed in your grief. You're blessed in your sorrows. That's blessing as far as he's concerned. This, by the way, gives the lie to the perception of Christianity, which may or may not be fair, that I think probably a lot of Brightonians would share. I think a lot of my friends who aren't Christians would tend to look at my church and say, yeah, we know your Christianity. It's happy-clappy. We know it's trivial. We know it's superficial. We know you guys can't face life. And so you gather together and sing happy songs and sort of close your ears to reality and have guitars with rainbow straps and sandals and badges and really just kind of, you know, tambourines and just remind yourself to just be happy and wear a smile. Jesus loves us, let's be happy. That's isn't that Christianity? I'm here to tell you the shoe is surely on the other foot. It's actually the contemporary surrounding culture that is surely engaged in a huge, spectacular, global endeavor of denial. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus, the happy clappy one with the sandals, who's the real one, coming into the world saying, blessed are you when you mourn. He's the one that insists that his disciples are known for facing reality. This is it. This is the second beatitude. And the last one wasn't that different. Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit. What's he saying? This is his first public teaching to the world. This is what I want. I want you to be known as those who know reality, who know sorrow. And why? Well, there are loads of reasons, but surely the primary reason is that this is what he's like. I don't know what your image of Jesus is. There are many unhelpful ones that are quite inaccurate. He was definitely a joyful man. The Bible says that he was the most joyful man that ever lived. That's an interpretation of Psalm 45 and Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus, the one who's anointed with joy above his companions. Jesus, the most joyful man ever. And yet the Bible also says about him, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Jesus. That's him, a man of sorrows. He acquainted with grief. He knows real life. He knows real sorrow. And because he knows it, we get to know it. Because he's seen the world, humanity, history, human affairs at their most bleak. Because he's looked the darkness in the eye, the Christian is someone who ought not to be scared to do the same. Christian, someone who can say, yeah, I know that reality is hard. I know it's bleak. I can not face it on my own. On my own, I am too weak. On my own, it cripples me. On my own, I need every distraction I can find. But in my Master, in my Savior, in my Jesus, I find resources. I find capacity to face it. I find a Savior who's carried my cross, carried my sorrows and sympathizes with my weakness and knows what I'm like and knows what it's like. And following him means learning to mourn. There was a very sad death in our church a few weeks ago. Those of you in the Shoreham site would have felt the impact of this particularly. Many of us across the other sites in the church would have been very good friends with Laurie Bell. Died very young, really, and with a very special family. One of the most striking things about the bereavement was, or the funeral, the memorial afterwards, was at the graveside, the family gathered together and wept and prayed and thanked God for Laurie. And the undertaker, who was sort of standing at a distance and watching, as I suppose that's what they need to do professionally. They're kind of serving the event, but interested in what goes on, I'm sure, went over to my friend who leads the Shoreham site and said to him privately, "Can I hazard a guess that you people are born-again Christians?" And born-again Christian is a word for people who believe the Bible. There's no other kind of Christian, really. Jesus wouldn't recognize another kind, but that's his word for it. "Are you guys born again Christians?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I thought so. You people know how to mourn. You know how to grieve. I've never seen anything like this." That's striking to me. It says something about the kind of life Jesus is inviting us into. The Christian needs to be someone that's faced sorrow, faced reality of all kinds. The tough, grievous things in life that we all have to go through. The grievous things in the world around us, the things that we're exposed to, sometimes horribly and almost unfairly in the media that just shock us and sadden us. And perhaps bleakest of all, and we'll talk about this before we finish, the sorrows of our own life, the things that we grieve over in ourselves. That's what a Christian needs to be able to at least contemplate. And if we dance, and we do dance, the Bible urges us to dance. If we clap, if we sing, if we're happy, if we're joyful, if we have our rainbow strap guitars, if we dance, it's because we cried first. That's the kind of Christian the Bible describes. A dancer who cried. And maybe you've never thought of it like that, but I can't understand Jesus' teaching otherwise. I just can't. That's what he says. Blessed are you when you mourn, for you will be comforted. So I want to spend the last chunk looking at some applications of this for our life and understand what difference does it make. These are big. These Beatitudes, you'll be studying them. If you love Jesus, you'll be resting with them all your life. I'm just taking us through them as best I can over a few weeks. They'll render more treasure over the years as you dip into them. But let me just look at one or two questions. Let me start by asking, does this mean that God wants sorrow for us? Does he want us sorrowful? Okay, so we'll just look at that first. And really, very simply, the answer is ultimately no. Sorrow in itself is not a good thing. Let's remember that. God is not building an army of masochists. He's not cruel. He's not saying, look, I want you to be sorrowful. I want you to be deeply unhappy. Because really, that's happiness. No. This isn't denial. There may be some religions that teach that, but that's not Christianity. The Bible's really honest about how sorrow and grief and mourning are not nice. They're not to be looked forward to. And the Bible tells us what is to be looked forward to. And when you start reflecting on what it actually says we can look forward to, you see, now the Bible is a comedy. The Bible is a happy book. The Bible is describing a joyful, epic adventure that ends well. And those who know Jesus, we've brought into an amazing future, destiny with him. But in this in-between time, we know griefs and we know sorrows. And just as Jesus came to carry our sorrows, God became flesh, became human to experience our sorrows, to share with us, to be drawn together, bound with us. So we're bound with him forever. And it means that he knows our sorrows. We begin to perhaps, I guess, know his sorrows. We grieve over the things he would grieve over. And as he walked this earth, he saw the things that were not as they should be. He saw a world that was out of shape, a world that had ruined itself. In spite of God's good creation, we as a human race have spoiled it, spoiled ourselves, spoiled what he made, spoiled one another. Jesus often wept over this. The Bible describes it. And if you're joined with him, you'll know the same sorrows. You'll see it. You'll feel it. You'll see what goes on in your life, in your family's life, in your relationships, even in your marriage, perhaps, in your parenting, in your kids, in your workplace, in your city, in your nation. You'll see things that will obviously be wrong and rightly will feel grieved because you're joined to Christ. You're joined with Jesus. You can't not feel what he feels now. It will affect you, sometimes in a surprising way. And it's a good sign. It's a good thing. In fact, the Bible describes it sometimes quite vividly. There's a prophet in the Old Testament called Ezekiel, and he describes in his book many visions and dreams, quite vivid, extraordinary visions. One of them is in chapter 9, where he says he sees God instructing an angel to mark on the head certain people in Jerusalem, so that they will be safe from destruction that is to come upon the city. And this is the thing he says, I want you to mark on the head those who are sighing in Jerusalem, those who are grieving, those who in their heart, they know that the city is wicked. They know it's wrong. They know that the city must make God sad. They feel the grief. They feel the weight of grief in God over the sins of the city, and they grieve. And God says, mark those ones. Mark those ones. Keep them safe. The mark of grief is a mark of being close to God. If you grieve over the shape of this world, it says something about you. It says something about what you're looking forward to, as well as what you deplore in the present age as we wait for God to work history to its conclusion. So we don't have to stray into the misunderstanding that God delights in some sadistic way with sorrow as a goal of its own. No. It's a journey we go through, but it's not the journey's end. The second question to consider, what kind of mourning are we talking about? Is all mourning blessed? It says, blessed are those who mourn. So presumably every time I grieve over anything, I'm blessed. No, that's not what he's saying. If you consider it from various angles, that can't be what he's saying. We know that from various scriptures. We know that, for example, from places like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which describe different kinds of sorrow. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So that's the Apostle Paul describing two different kinds of grief, one of which seems to be blessed, one of which doesn't. There's a kind of grief which he's describing, we'll touch on this before we finish, which is not right. And there are griefs in the Bible and some of the stories it tells that clearly they're not what Jesus has in mind. Pharaoh, the cruel tyrant of Egypt who kept the Jews as slaves under wicked and harsh oppression for generations, sets the slaves free, and it says a few verses later, Pharaoh mourned that he had let the slaves go free. He grieves that he let the slaves go free. Does that mean that he's up for being blessed? Jesus says, blessed are you if you mourn. Imagine Pharaoh saying, yeah, I'll take that. I'm blessed because I'm grieving that I let some slaves go free. No, that's not good grief, Pharaoh. Anyone who grieves over doing good, that's not good grief. If you've ever grieved and been deeply sad that you did the right thing, you're not what Jesus is describing here. Let's be real. And there's stories perhaps that are even closer to the bone. Jesus is betrayed by his friend. That's why Jesus was arrested and crucified. One of his close friends, closest friends, one of the 12, Judas. Judas sells Jesus for silver. And later it says Judas was desperate because of what he'd done. He took the money. He realized he'd done the wrong thing. And he even gave the money back to the authorities who'd paid him. He said, this is an innocent man. This is a righteous man. I should never have done this. Which says a lot about Judas. He's grieving, right? He's grieving over his wicked act. He's done the wrong thing and he's seen it. He's straightening his ways. There's hope for Judas. Hooray for Judas. Welcome back, Judas. He's grieving. No, he's not. No. He looks like it. I mean, he's looking a lot like he's gone a long way. He made restitution. He regretted it, but you know, he didn't go back to Jesus. He didn't go back to God. No, he stayed in his despair, in his grief. Grief was his journey's end. It wasn't real grief, not the blessed kind. He committed suicide, killed himself. He was so desperate, so shocked at what he'd done. But not shocked before God, not sorrowful before God, just cocooned, I guess, in his own kind of bubble of despair, maybe even self-pity. No hope, no faith, no expectation that there was hope, no remembrance of the many promises Jesus had made of hope. Many, many ways Jesus had demonstrated hope where there's hopelessness, healing, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. Judas imagined, lived as if none of that had happened. There was no hope for Judas. He was blind. He was false. He lied to himself. And his grief was a dead end as a result. That's not what Jesus is describing. So what is he describing? It's not just a general kind of garden variety kind of any kind of sorrow over anything. I get sorry for loads of stuff. I get sorry when I lose the keys, when I can't find the remote. I'm really grieved. Is that what Jesus is describing? No. Listen, the things we grieve over are a bit of an index to our soul, I suppose. Sad though it might be to say, now that I've admitted that I grieve over losing my keys. The things that upset us, that draw out a deep emotional response, and there will be many, they do say something about us. They say what we value. The things that make us angry say what we value. They say what we wish wouldn't be. They say what we long for. They say what we worship, don't they? What I grieve, that's an index to tell me what I'm worshiping. Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first letter to the Corinthians, talking about a situation where there's something immoral going on in the church, sexual immorality in the church. And they all know about it. They all know that there's sexual immorality in the congregation. There's people going to church in Corinth, saying they love Jesus, and they're sleeping around. And he says, you are boasting about this. You're boasting. You're proud of it. In other words, you're kind of nonchalant. You're complacent. You're living as if it's not really a big deal. It's just sex. It's just genitals. It doesn't matter. And who cares? And if God cares, well, God's got a problem. Who cares about that? I mean, maybe the church elders have got a problem, but I always thought they were weird. You know, I like church. I like Christians. I like Jesus. I like going, but yeah, come on. I'm free. I'm liberated. I'm a Brightonian. I can do what I like. Oh, sorry, a Corinthian. Same thing. I can do what I like. I can do what I like, and I'm proud of that. That's where I stand. That's my identity. That's 21st century. What's wrong with you? This is a different era to you. I'm free. How dare you question my lifestyle? That's me. That's my identity, that is, that liberty to do what I please with my body. Hypocrite. Religious tyrant. How dare you get to me like that? I'm proud of my liberty. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, should you not rather mourn? You've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. The thing you boast in is the thing about which you should be grieving. Blessed are those who mourn. Friends, if I watch the news and feel sorrow, if I lose my keys and feel sorrow, how much more should I grieve about the things in my life that prove that I live as if God doesn't matter, that God takes up no real space in my imagination or my concerns or my affections or my desires. I might even go to church, but really I know my heart. Paul says, that's what you should be mourning about. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. He's going to say a couple of verses later, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst. Hungry, thirsty, yeah, I'm hungry, thirsty, for righteousness. That's what he's talking about. It's in the context of, blessed are you, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, who look at their lives, oh God, I don't measure up to you. And I'm foolish enough to boast. We've got whole churches, whole culture desperately trying to win people over to a Christianity where you get to carry on boasting in a life that has nothing to do with Jesus. But we're so desperate to have warm seats in church on a Sunday that we'll sell you a completely different gospel. Oh, it doesn't matter. We just, oh, God loves you. It's fine. It's fine. Just come in, come in. We will never challenge you. Jesus, blessed if you mourn. What are you grieving over? Do you see yourself? Do you see your need? Do you see how far short you fall? Do you see it? If you don't see it, if you've never been shocked, If you've never been brought to a place of, oh wow, oh my goodness, I didn't know, I didn't see what he was like really. I thought I knew what God is like. I thought he was like me. So of course I felt comfortable coming to church because God's just like me, a nice guy. He's not like you. He's nothing like you. And if you've never been shocked by that revelation, my friend, you need to get to know God. You must come to know him. And that will startle you. It will wake you up. It might cause you to tremble. And so be it. Let it come. Far better to be awoken with trembling. Far better to be shocked out of our sleep. Far better. And to just wander by cliff edges with our eyes shut, not caring about the state of our soul. Maybe you've never heard anyone talk like this. You need to. Jesus came talking like this because he loves us, because he cares about us. Care enough for your soul right now to grieve over the right things. Some of you... You honestly, the things that we give our minds to, our time to, our money to, our affections to, our words to, the relationships we cultivate, we do it as if God did not matter or even exist. And blessed are you if you grieve. See it for what it is. What are the things that cause you to grieve? Maybe as a Christian, you wander through times where you can't remember the last time you trembled before God. You can't remember the last time you felt close to him. You can't remember the last time you felt the seriousness of who God is. You can't remember, though you've been a Christian for years. I tell you, learn to grieve again. Learn to mourn again. See him for who he is. Understand what he's saying here. Now, I'm making the point strongly, not strong enough, this isn't strong, but I'm saying it a little bit more strongly than you might be used to. And some of you are uncomfortable. Some of you are uncomfortable because you're asleep and I'm waking you up. Some of you are uncomfortable because you're waiting for me to say the nice thing at the end about comfort. But here's the thing. I think that we're suspicious of grief. I think that we are suspicious of mourning because we imagine that mournfulness before God must be a bad thing. It must be an evil thing. And we back away from it instinctively. But Jesus tells us what maturity is. He says, no, that's wrong. Blessed if you mourn because you'll be comforted. So let's just look finally, what do we mean? But what does it mean? When does this happen? How can we be comforted? This is really the last question. How does comfort follow? And very simply, it might not even be right to use the word follow, because trust me, in genuine godly grief, there's already comfort. You already feel it. When you genuinely are sorry for your sin, almost in the same instant, you're aware, I'm sorry for my sin because I love him so much. You see what he's done for you. See the God who gives himself. You see the loving kindness of a father who would give his son. You see the loving kindness of a God who would become flesh. You see the loving kindness of a God who would see us, you and me, in our worst. See us at our worst. The things that we feel rotten about. The things in our lives that we hope no one in this room would ever know. The stuff that even we've done this week, maybe even today, that we think, oh man, what's wrong with me? And he sees it. And I say, oh, keep him away from me, keep him away from me. But this is the God who gave himself for you. Not because you earned it, not because you did well, but because you didn't. Not because you're good, but because he is. This God, this amazing, gracious God that pours himself out on the cross, pours out his life, pours out his blood, gives himself utterly for us. It's this God before whom we've been such an offense. And so it means our grieving is mixed with a genuine joy, because I know that in my sorrow, I'm coming to a God who receives me and is eager to forgive me, eager to be merciful, who runs towards me, throws his arms around me. That's the kind of language the Bible uses repeatedly. This is how God behaves. This is what he's like. He's shown us himself in the cross. So as I lay into you and say you should be grieving over things that cause the heart of God sorrow, know this, the God that you grieve before is full of love for you, full of tenderness and joy. And so our comfort can happen immediately. That's why one of my favorite preachers ever, Charles Spurgeon, used to say, I'm never happier than when I'm kneeling at the foot of the cross in tears. I'm never happier. Because I've come home to who he really is, to who I really am. I've found my place. I've found my joy. The Bible talks about rejoicing with trembling. Weird mixture. Rejoice with trembling. God is at work in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This joy that God brings us into, this comfort into which God brings us, is an everlasting comfort. That's how Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Eternal comfort. Jesus said, bless you if you mourn, you shall be comforted. Understatement, this is eternal. This is like no other comfort. The comforts we seek in our entertainment industry, in our instant distractions, or whatever it is that we've sought for as a way of escape and amusement, they don't last. By definition, they're passing, they're fleeting, they're temporary. There's a comfort in Christ that is eternal. That's never going to end. It's everlasting. It gives us such a steadiness for our souls, and it adjusts us and sets us free. And it means that we needn't see sorrow for sin as a melancholy affair, as a kind of depression, as a despair. And let me say this, this is a key closing comment to make. Because you can hear what I've said, and some of you listening here or watching this, the way that you'll respond and process this could go the wrong way. Because for many, we still don't hear the message that the grief isn't the destination. It's a valley you journey through. It's a part of the journey. It's not the journey's end. But there are those Christians who kind of treat it as though it is. They kind of come off the path at grief. They kind of get off the bus at the stop called grief. Now, you need to get on the bus that goes through that area, but you need to not get off it. You need to see it, and you need to process it. You need to see your sin. You need to see your struggles, see your weakness, see your failure for what it is. Look it in the face. Confess it to God. Declare that it's sin. Turn away from it joyfully. And then know that forever and ever and ever, you're forgiven. It's not you. It's gone. It's in the tomb, in the grave where Jesus was buried. It's gone. If we don't do that, we'll fester with it. We won't even learn from it. We'll turn our Christianity into a constant kind of dialogue with ourselves of self-reproach. We'll turn our Christianity into a kind of hideous, burdensome affair and be an advertisement to the world that really faith in Christ is a morose thing. But Jesus did not say that. Blessed are you if you mourn, for you shall be comforted. This is what Jesus meant when a paralytic was brought to him for healing in a few chapters later, chapter 9, and some friends bring him. And Jesus gets ready to heal this man, but before he heals him, he looks him in the eye and says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. That's a nice verse right there. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. That's where you can live as a Christian. Yeah, I grieve over my sin, but I don't stay in grief. It's not my stopping place. I've heard the voice of Jesus. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. That's the voice of Jesus to many in this room right now. He's saying it to you here. You're hearing my voice, but really you're hearing his. Let me say it again. If you're watching this somewhere else, let me say it again. You sorrowful for your sin? You're aware of your failure, aware of your need, grieving over what's inside? Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. It's beautiful. Because of Jesus, because of the cross, because he took what we couldn't take. And if you find it hard to take it through the ears, take it through the mouth. Come to the table. Take it with bread and wine. Eat this truth. Feed on the truth. Feed on it. You think, well, it sounds a bit abstract. Can I really believe that? Well, that's why he gave us bread and wine. It's a bit less abstract. It's real stuff in your face. It's him saying, I want to ram this down your throat. I want you to know it. The blood has been shed. The death has been died. The debt has been paid. The stains have been cleansed. The past is forgiven. Blessed are you if you mourn. You shall be comforted. Let's pray together. Father, we want to learn what it is to walk in the good of godly sorrow and to learn the comfort that you uniquely can give us. In Jesus' name, amen.